Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We continue in our study in Colossians chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. And the title this morning is The Fullness of God in Christ. The Fullness of God in Christ. You know, the opening scene of one of my favorite movies, Kung Fu Panda, begins with Po, who's Panda. He's the Panda. He imagines himself, he's in his dream, and he imagines himself being the greatest hero, martial arts hero, that China's ever had. And it's this great opening scene. It's really silly, ridiculous. You know, he's able to do all kinds of stuff. And then even his greatest Kung Fu legendary heroes are next to him. And all of a sudden, the dream is broken by the voice of his father, saying, "Paul, wake up, Paul!" Right? And all of us, you guys have all experienced that, right? You're having this amazing dream. I mean, it is an extraordinary experience. Maybe you're flying, maybe you're doing crazy gymnastics. I don't know, whatever it is, you're having a good dream. And then, you know, the alarm somehow creeps into your dream and you hear something, you know, calling you, and all of a sudden it snaps you out of that. And in that moment when you wake up, you're so desperate to try to get back to the experience of that excellent dream. Have you had one of those? Well, the reality of that experience, it's faulty, right? We understand that is just a dream. That's not actual. I could dream that I am, you know, that I am Superman and I'm flying through walls and, through the skies and having a great time. But when I wake up, the waking up is reality. But sometimes our hearts gravitate towards those things that are, in fact, you know, as empty as the air. Our hearts are easily seduced or drawn in towards things that are unreal, and that may entice us by their excellent experience, but that lack the substance of the realities, the joys, the delights that should be real and genuine in this life. And that's really what the issue is here in Colossians. When Paul is addressing the Colossian Christians in regard to their near abandonment of the person of Christ as the one true God. It's a subtle danger, but that danger is genuine, because it's easy to begin to think of Jesus in different terms if that means by religious or spiritual experience I get something greater. It is always easier for us, or at least it's more tempting to us, to change the personhood of our God so that we can get the kind of God we want. That's happened in every generation of humankind since the creation of man, right? Well, since the fall of man. We have sought every means by which we might alter our realities to more genuinely reflect our desires. Remember, we looked at that already in the fall of man and the sin of Eve and Adam in the garden. Was it that she saw that evil was so fun? That evil was what she wanted to be? And was she there and the serpent says, "Hey Eve, this is what you need to do. Eat in disobedience, eat of that fruit that is forbidden to you so that you can become the first evil villain in history." She's like, "Yes, that's my dream come true." Is that what happened? No, she saw that it looked good to the eyes to eat. And it was desirable to be wise like unto God, to be like God, choosing what is right, what is right and what is wrong, determining for ourselves what is good and what is bad, and making our experience and our desires primary over the desire and the purpose of God. That is the danger that faces all of us from the person and the work and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And subtly, it's never a 180 shift, but it's not a U-turn. It's just a subtle shift in trajectory away from the person, the work, the Godhood of Jesus Christ to something that is slightly different, so that we won't have to obey His Lordship in everything. And that's where the dangerous subtlety of false spirituality will capture us. And that's really the warning for this morning. There's a danger and an insufficiency in false spirituality. And then there is the fullness and the full sufficiency of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Word and to the Lord in prayer and seek Him now. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Scripture this morning, we ask that You would instruct us, that our hearts would be open. Lord, remove from us anything that might prejudice us against the Scripture this morning, whether it be issues of sin, whether it be issues of physical fatigue or other distractions. Lord, may we set aside everything now for the aspect of worship that is centered around the Scriptures. And may we, with hearts open, receive the Word implanted so that it might bear fruit in us. We ask for the work of Your Holy Spirit in us, that You would powerfully and wonderfully make us desire the things of Christ more. Help us to think deeper and greater and with clearer affection concerning the person and the work of Christ. And may Jesus Christ indeed be glorified in our lives, not because we have to, but because we genuinely delight to see Him glorified. And may each person in this room that calls themselves a Christian, Lord, find a deeper implication in the person of Christ alone, with nothing that needs to be added, with no new insight, a new spirituality or experience, just the person of Christ revealed in the Word. May that be our experience this morning, and may it be to Your delight and to Your satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's read our text this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, and then we'll dive in at verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8 through 10 reads this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And what you see there is a very straightforward and simple declaration of the full sufficiency as well as the greatness of the deity of Jesus Christ. But before we get there in verse 9 and 10, we want to look at verse 8, which describes then the dangerous and insufficient false spirituality that is being offered to these Colossian Christians. And this is what Paul says by way of danger. He says that the danger is imminent and real. See how he expresses that? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Even grammatically, there's something interesting that happens here. There's a certain grammatical form that you'd expect this command to take, because it is a command to look to this issue because it's very important. Then it says, see to it that no one takes you, right? It gives you the verb tense that we would expect in this, would lead us to consider that what is being negated, what is being said to avoid, is someone who might do these things. That's what we'd expect, which would be the normal construction here. But instead of saying he might do these things, the future indicative is used, suggesting to us that you need to be extra careful because there is someone who will take you captive. I mean, that may not be easily expressed in our English, but the point is the danger, as Paul seems to suggest to these Colossian Christians, is so imminent that he expresses it not as a possibility, but as a future reality. He says, look out. Why? Because there is one who who will take you. See, that's the future indicative. He's saying it as if it is a very real possibility, to the point that it is going to happen. And the individual that he identifies here, he uses a common pronoun, and we might translate that one or anyone or someone. But Paul does this frequently in his letters. He uses that pronoun to identify a particular individual, Because I don't think he's using this generally. He didn't use a plural to kind of generalize and say, watch out for those type of individuals. But he says, look out for that one. For that one. And so it is an unnamed individual that's probably identifiable to the readers of the letter. This is how eminent the danger is. There is an individual teaching something that if we are not careful of, would take us away and steal us, would take us captive. The term for taking us captive here, the idea is not that he will come and he will plunder your house. The idea is not that he'll come and he'll take your wallet. The idea is that he's come to take you. It's a kidnapping. Watch out that this one, that he might not, not even he might not, that he will not take you captive. It's a serious issue. And what is being offered by such a, this particular false teacher, is so short of the majesty of Christ that Paul doesn't get that way or get that tone here. But if you read in Galatians 3, man, he talks to these Christians in the greater Galatia area and he lets them have it. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I mean, are you guys under someone's spell? See, this is ridiculous. Have you abandoned? Are you starting to complete what is begun in the Spirit by your own works? And in that same way, I think Paul, with his eminent danger in hand, is warning them that there is such a one who will take you captive if you let him. And the means of that captivity is empty and deceptive philosophy. Look at that next phrase. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Through philosophy and empty deception. Again, something that's not easy to render in our English, but some of your translations do an excellent job. Some of the English translations do a good job with this, I think. But our NAS, it almost sounds like Paul is saying, look out for such a one who will take you prisoner, who will take you captive through philosophy, number one, and secondly, through empty deception. But really, you know, the lack of a definite article and the fact that they're kind of without any kind of preposition, they're kind of thrown in together, probably suggests that these are supposed to be two descriptions of the same thing. In fact, we could translate this, be careful that no one take you captive through philosophy, which is empty deception. Or perhaps even better, to combine the two, be careful that no one takes you captive through a vain and deceptive philosophy. In other words, there is an ideology, a manner of thinking that is filled with vanity and with deception, and that's what would entice you. That is the bait that will take you prisoner. It'll take hold of your life and will captivate you. The term empty, it means that something is vain, or and empty is a good translation for it. Vain is a good translation as well. It means that it is bankrupt. It's worthless. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. And in fact, such a word would be quickly, if we were reading through all of Colossians in one reading, and we were familiar with our Greek, and we're reading through that in our Greek, we would immediately contrast that with how interesting that Paul uses the term for being bankrupt, when earlier he had talked about the treasure and the wealth that is in Christ. In 1:27, right, the very opposite of this word would be the wealth of the glory, right, of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge that is stored in Jesus Christ. And we'd immediately see that that is the contrasting reality. Whatever this particular false teacher is offering, it's in stark contrast to the treasure, the wonder, the wealth, the profitability and the value of the things we find in Christ. It's the exact opposite of that. This is empty. Now, who wants to receive an empty gift? Can you imagine? I mean, we celebrated Christmas about a month ago now, right? Can you imagine if I had given you this very heavy and excellent Christmas present and you're so excited to see what it is, you know, it has the shape of a laptop computer. You know, so you're thinking about what it might be. It might be this, it might be that. You're so excited. And then once Christmas arrives and you open that thing up, it's just a box. I say, hey, how did you like your box? I say, oh yeah, the box is great. I might reuse it. You know, oh, you re-gifted my box? think of something that is supposed to be life transforming, grant to us eternal life, that is supposed to be the sum and substance of our purpose and our worth in terms of our human existence being just emptied, valueless. That's what these false philosophies would offer. He says also that this false philosophy is not just empty, valueless, but it is also deceptive. This term for deceptive is it implies not just that it's a lie, as in it's just, you know, this is what I'm saying and this is what it actually is, but a deception that comes by way of seduction. It's the same word that is used like in Mark 4:19 when Jesus explains the parable of the sower and the seed. And he says some seed are those that fall on the worldly soil, right? And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. Why does he use that same term there? Because there he's not just talking about the fact that it is a lie, that it is a falsehood that the world preaches, but that there is something deceitful in the sense of seductive about riches. It is the world that chokes out the word of God because of the seduction of the wealth that we might enjoy in it. In a similar way that it's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. See the contrast, the deception of wickedness and the love of the truth. It's not just the rejection of truth, but the abiding motive behind it, the love for the truth. And so deception of wickedness then has a similar and opposing and opposite categorization of motive and desire. It's deceptive because it's seducing, it's desirable to us in some sense. Right? We keep going back to the garden. I mean, why? Eve, why? You know, in heaven, we'd probably at a moment be tempted to bust on Eve. Eve, why? But the scriptures tell us why. It was desirable. Does this seem undesirable? And before we, you know, bust on our great, 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 great grandmother Eve, right? We should think of ourselves. Is it not constantly desirable for you to consider to be tempted towards sin, to do what is right in your eyes versus in absolute submission to the Word of God and what God says is the right thing to do? The answer is, of course. There's moments in my desires where I would rather get angry, where I would like to demonstrate, right, my disappointment with my kids or with Kath or with friends or whatever, instead of doing what Scripture would call us to do. To be patient with all men, right? To be gracious and careful with the words that we choose. To suffer for righteousness, and to do what is right in the eyes of God, to seek His glory. I mean, constantly we are under that subtle seduction of choosing our way of doing things instead of the way that the Lord has designed it. Some other explanations of this false philosophy that is empty and yet so seductively deceptive, he says, is that it is in a manner according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, Paul continues by saying that you need to be very careful because the danger is so imminent. This one may steal you away, may kidnap you. I never saw that movie Taken, but I saw the preview. I was intrigued, you know? People being taken, you know? I mean, people being... kids being stolen. That's crazy. You know what? That's a reality. There are some, it might be worth your while, and maybe something you might prayerfully consider, but there are organizations, Christian organizations that work to help in slowing down, if not rescuing individuals from human trafficking. That is a reality. Our friend Roger Chen, missionary in Albania, we talk about that. Albania is one of those points where human beings are trafficked through, and he was particularly remarking about a young Chinese lady that was working at their favorite Chinese restaurant there in Albania, in Tirana, and one day she's just gone. They say, hey, what happened to so-and-so? They say, oh, you know, she went to go study in Switzerland. And they said, oh, in Switzerland, Sweden. In Sweden? Switzerland. You know, it's just like, what? And clearly there's something kind of fishy going on. Man, that kind of stuff really happens. And as horrible as that is, man, there is a spiritual reality. There are many, and you probably know of some, that have been easily seduced and have left the things of Christ because they have found something that's slightly better. Their souls have been taken capture. They have been kidnapped away. And these are done, it says, according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. The point, I think, is in contrast to that last phrase, not according to Christ. And that's the key there. See, it is done in a manner that's according to the tradition of men. Remember we said that that term tradition has with it the idea of passing on a body of information from one generation to the next. In other words, it comes by way of human development as opposed to the person of Christ. It's purely human in its origin. It's well thought of. It's creative. It's interesting. If I was going to create a human religion, it certainly would not be the biblical Christianity that we have. I mean, a trinity, one person, or three persons, one nature, divine essence. Man, that's hard. Let's just say there's three gods. And yet, no wonder every pagan religion throughout all of human history, they usually settled on multiple gods. It just was easier. Who's making it rain? Well, the God that makes things rain. Right? Who makes the trees grow? Well, the God that controls growing things. I mean, just keep adding and multiplying the gods. That's an easier thing to create than to believe that there's one God who is so sovereign in all the details, who controls all things. He has one nature, but it's found in three persons. Listen, that kind of stuff is difficult. Humanly derived religion is like a tradition of man being passed on from generation to generation. You hear it with your unbelieving friends and family members when you talk to them. They say stuff like, no, the God that I worship is more like this. You say, dude, where do you get that? I don't know. We know. It's a tradition of men. You've learned some things that you want to incorporate because you thought they sounded great. It's God of love, forgives everybody. It's always good. Sounds great. God is so good that he doesn't involve himself in evil. He's either powerless against evil, and evil exists only for a temporary time because he's not strong enough yet. Right? You borrowed that from somebody. Or that we are ourselves going to be gods, that we'll be absorbed into the godhood of the universe one day. We're all part of this great, you know, power that is the spirit in the universe. Where'd you get that? Traditions of men. Someone made that up and you bought into that. Creativity is a very dangerous thing in regards to the objectivity of Scripture. Now listen, I think God delights in creativity. Don't misunderstand me. But when we begin to create worlds, spiritual realities that are not found in Scripture, I think we're going too far. It's a subtle danger, but an imminent one. How different from the apostolic sense of the tradition that they carried on. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 to 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. Well, how about God being willing to sacrifice himself for your sinfulness? Foolishness. And the Jews are looking for signs or, you know, some kind of a miraculous thing, something to rescue them in their plight. Well, how about the Messiah coming but then dying? Stumbling block. He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is about Christ and the proclamation of him and him alone. See, The false teaching is according to the tradition of men, and secondly, it's according to the elementary principles of the world. This term for elementary here, it means something that is so rudimentary, it was often used to talk about like the Greek alphabet. Right? In our vernacular, we might say this is the ABCs. We're getting back to the ABCs. Now, it could mean that Paul is suggesting that it is sourced in human creativity, this false teaching, and that it is so rudimentary that is you know, insufficient and not appropriate compared to the person of Christ. That might be what he's saying. I think more likely he is using this term in the very basic sense of something that is elementary or elemental. And he does this, especially in the prison epistles. Paul addresses like these principalities, these authorities, and he seems to be talking about or designating some kind of a spiritual reality behind these powers that surround us, that affect us. If that's the case, I think he's talking about elemental principles, meaning that there is a demonic influence in these false teachings in the world. And to me, that sets, I think, a more balanced view. He is saying that these false, deceptive things that could take you captive are, one, sourced in human tradition on the one hand, but on the other side of that same coin, they are sourced in the elemental or demonic influences that are in the world. See, it's either human-based or it's demonically based. It is both of those combined, but they certainly are not according to the person of Christ. Hey, the point of verse 8 simply is that it's dangerous, it's insufficient, this false spirituality, but in the end, the point is it's a fraud. It's a fraud. It is desirable, it sounds interesting, it sounds more holistic or fuller, but it is a fraud. I remember a college student way back years ago when I taught at this particular church retreat, and he had come back from visiting from college, and he was part of that church, and it's a pretty good conservative church. And he told me, yeah, you know, I went to school, I've been involved in a new church out there, and it's been great because they teach a more full gospel. I say, a more full gospel? What does that mean? And, you know, there's actually a denomination, I have family members that attend there, called the full gospel, and that's not what he's talking about, right? But once you say something like that, like this is a full gospel, it automatically assumes that the rest of the gospels that we've been talking about is insufficient, right? You don't talk about, you know, yeah, this church, they teach a full gospel. What's your church teach again? Right? I mean, that immediately implies that what we have been doing is not the full gospel. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He meant, well, it's whole, it's holistic. And I said, yeah, get to the point. What does that mean? Like, what are we lacking? Are they talking about the sacrifice of Christ, right, and his death for us for the forgiveness of sins? Well, yeah, you know, not that much. They talk about how the gospel means that we are to reach the world in a very social way. We are to make a difference in the world. I thought about that, and I stood on that, and I thought, man, that's not the gospel at all. I mean, listen, I think the implication of Christianity is that we help the poor. We are, and all men and women of God in all generations have been called to help the orphans and the widows. There's no question about that. But I would never confuse that with the gospel. The gospel is that we deserve eternal hell. But that in penal substitution, God has laid the wrath of God upon Christ his Son instead of me. Guys, that's the gospel. The gospel is not how well we help humanity. Should we help humanity where we can? Absolutely. But that is not the gospel. And see, that is the danger. These are not according to Christ. There's so many things that people might preach to say, hey, this is a good thing. Why don't you do this? Why don't you go after that? But they are not according to Christ. If it does not magnify the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we who deserve eternal hell, that we might be forgiven and saved, then we are diminishing him. That's the danger. That's the danger of any false spirituality that is emphasizing all of these other external things and have left aside or have in some way diminished the person and the work of Christ. Listen, we need to be like the apostles. All we should be about is proclaiming Christ. That's it. Why do we work the way that we do? Because it might be an avenue to proclaim Christ. Why do we raise our children the way that we raise them? Because it might be an avenue to proclaim Christ. Why do we keep up our relationships and do good things for our neighbors? Why do we live the way that we do in humble sacrifice? Because it might provide an avenue to proclaim the person, the majesty, and the work of Christ. It must be according to Christ. Otherwise, it is worthless. In stark contrast to what this false teacher was teaching, what he was offering, insufficient and absolute deception. In verse 9 and 10, we have the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ. Look at the fullness of Christ in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Listen, this short verse is one of the most astounding verses proclaiming the deity of Christ in all the New Testament. It's an amazingly powerful statement. It begins by word order emphasizing the in him. Because in him, the fullness of deity dwells. The term for dwells there is a term that means a permanent dwelling. That's where deity lives. It's in opposition to, you know, sometimes in the New Testament we'll read about us being strangers, aliens, sojourners. That means you take up a temporary residence, you're a visitor, and you leave. If you welcome me to stay at your place, right, and I say, hey, do you mind if I come and stay at your place? I think implicit there is that I will eventually leave your place, right? Otherwise, man, we're going to have some issues, right? Can I stay at your place? I got to catch a flight. Can I stay at your place? And you say, yeah, sure. Then I catch the flight, I go on my trip, I come back to your place. What are you doing here? Well, I asked you if I could stay here, and I meant this word. I meant, you know, can I dwell here? Can I make permanent abode here? And that's what this word is talking about. The fullness of deity, whatever that means, it dwells permanently in him. It dwells permanently in him. And it's a present tense reality, meaning that there's a continual nature to his dwelling. That's where the deity, the fullness of deity, remains permanently and continually. Now, there's two things you've got to catch in this, and it might get a little bit technical here, but it's excellent. One is this term that he used for of deity. Your translations, I think most of them will choose like deity and not divinity. Do some of your translations say divinity? No? Good. If they do, that would be a shame. Right? Because the term that is used here is interesting. It's theotes, and it's drawn from or abstracted. It's the abstraction, right, from theos, which means God. But see, there's another word that's very similar to it. In fact, that would otherwise be synonymous to it with a slight shade of difference. And if I pronounce the Greek word, it sounds exactly the same almost, but because there's only one vowel in iota that makes a difference. But theotes. If I'm overly emphasizing the iota, and I'm not supposed to, right? So it would be like theotes versus theotes. Do you hear that subtle difference? I wish I should have printed that for you, sorry. But that is an abstraction from not theos, God, but theos. I'm sounding ridiculous, I know. You're like, oh, what? You just said the same thing. No, but trust me, in the Greek, it's written separately. And the abstraction of the second word that I'm talking about is from a word that doesn't mean God, but that means divine. Now, here's the difference, and it's a subtle one. A lot of this I get from Trench's Synonyms, which is a great work, and he has a great article on this. It's the difference between God-ness, meaning God essence, Godhood, deity, versus something that we might call just divine. It's God-like. And in particular, as many of the good commentators will point out, and a lot of the good lexicons will point out, in particular, that second word is used more in the sense of a God power, an ability. We can sometimes even translate it the supernatural. I'll give you an example. Both of these abstractions are only used each once in all of the New Testament. Colossians 2:9 here talks about deity, uses that term that is the abstraction of theos, God. All right. The other term is used once, and that's in Romans 1:20, and there it says, "For since the creation of the world, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See, they use it, or the NASB at least translates that divine nature, but you could really have translated that supernatural power in order to fit that context. It's in a context declaring God's power and ability in creation, right? Since the creation of the world, His eternal power, His supernatural ability as God have been clearly seen. That's the point there. And it's a subtle shade of difference, but my point is this. Paul had the ability, if you just wanted to talk about Christ being filled up with God power, he had the term that he could use to do that, and that wouldn't have been wrong. He specifically, carefully and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose a word that meant Godhood. That whatever all the fullness that is filling him up, it is the fullness of Godhood. Essential nature, not just power. Can I illustrate that for you? I was thinking of one of my, you know, my least liked superheroes, right? Is the Green Lantern. Do you guys know who that is? This guy, I don't know who thought of Green Lantern, but he should have been fired a long time ago. It's like one of the worst concepts for a superhero. What he does, right? There's I don't know if you guys know, but there's a whole core of Green Lanterns, all these different alien Green Lanterns all over the universe. Right, because there's these Green Lanterns, literally Green Lanterns, that have been sent out into the universe, and some guy wanders and finds it, and he goes, "Oh, what a cool shining green ring!" And he puts it on, and bing, he is filled with the power of green. I don't know how else to describe that. It is literally the color green. What is lame about it, one, is that it is useless against the color yellow. What kind of ridiculous? If I'm the arch nemesis, if I'm the arch nemesis of the Green Lantern, guess what color everything I own is going to be? Yellow, right? How lame of a power. But on top of that, and this is more of the point, forget all that other stuff, but the power in the ring runs dry. He has to recharge it in the lantern. I mean, like we charge our cell phones, it could be the world is being destroyed. It's like, oh, dude, you got to wait a few hours. Hold on a sec, I'm coming. Right? And he's sitting there with his Green Lantern ring charging because it needs to be filled up with this amazing power. The power is pretty cool. He can make any shape, anything come out of this green thing. You know? I'm fighting the giant blob who is not yellow. Well, I'm going to make a giant mallet and squash him, you know? It is an interesting power with great creative use, but ultimately, it is a power that is not intrinsic to the person. He draws that into himself. And listen, I am sure that many individuals, false teachers, have considered Jesus Christ not to be God, very God, and instead would suggest to you, he is a God-like being. A demigod, if you will. Or if you need to, call him God if you like. And what we mean by that is he gets this power that is the power of God. He is like this vessel that is filled up, this vessel that is filled up with God power, and then he goes and uses that. We're tempted to think that's the way that this whole incarnation works. But so carefully and precisely, Paul says no. It's not, in the Latin fathers made that very clear distinction about these two terms as well. The Latin fathers would say, it is not that Jesus is filled with divinitas, in other words, with a divine quality, a God-likeness, a supernatural power. Instead, he is filled with deitas. He is filled with Godhood. Fully God. Absolutely, essentially, and by nature, fully God. And not only that, but look how Paul does this. He uses a redundant statement to triply emphasize, we're not talking about Jesus was this prophet that was filled with God-like power. Right? We're not talking about a Herculean hero. Amazing abilities. Is a man with amazing abilities kind of poured into him. We are talking about God himself. Because he says, and look at verse 9 again, for in him, emphasis on him, all the fullness of deity dwells. All the fullness. It's a redundant statement. Used purposefully. Right? If you have the fullness of something, you have all of it. This word for fullness, we can translate that wholeness. And I'll illustrate it this way. If we're hanging out at your place and so you decided to get some dessert, you got this nice little cheesecake, And then you went to the other room and you came back and said, dude, where's the cheesecake? And I say, I ate the whole cheesecake. Right? What do I mean by that? That I took a bite? No, I ate the whole thing. The fullness of it. I ate it. And then if you say, what, you ate the whole thing? I say, yeah, I ate all of the whole thing. That's redundant to doubly emphasize. We're not talking about some of it. We're not talking about most of it. I may have even licked the pan that it came in. I mean, I have eaten the whole thing and all of it. That is the point. What an amazing statement verse 9 becomes. Look at the richness of that theology. In Him, all the fullness, not just the fullness of God, right, of Godhood, but all of what it means for Godhood, for God, whatever defines God is found in Christ in fullness and in all of it. Absolutely, essentially, every single part of it. He is fully God. And this means that Jesus Christ is not just God-like. He is absolute and full deity. That means things like, you know, His eternal existence. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Right? He's eternal. He has power to give life and to give death, to give life, to lay down His life, to pick it up. From John 10:17-18, I lay down my life, I have authority to pick it back up again. Right? Who has that? What prophet of God has that? What human being has that kind of ability? John 2:19, destroy this temple, I will raise it up. He doesn't say the Father will raise it, he says, I will raise it up. Who has the ability to raise up the dead? Only God. He's worthy of worship, Philippians 2:9-11. It's the name above all names, and the Father is glorified in His exaltation. Hebrews 1:6, you know, the scriptures say, let all the angels of God worship Him. What prophet is allowed to be worshipped by the angels? What man of God there's a Godhood to Him. And then the omnipotence, right? In Matthew 8:27, when Jesus rebukes the winds and the seas obey Him, you know what the disciples say? What manner of prophet is able to call God to stop the winds? Is that what they say? No. They say, what kind of individual is this that He commands the winds and the seas obey Him? They specifically recognize it is His power. Not God's power displayed in Him, but it's His to command by obedience to His voice. John 2:11. The first miraculous signs, the first of seven signs in the Gospel of John, He turns water to wine. And you might think, and for years I think I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. That's not that big of a deal. He turns water to wine. Dude, He took what is inert and He brought something that is biological out of it. See, this is the way I've always imagined it, right? He turns barrels of water into Kool-Aid. Right? Just dump something in or whatever happens or miraculously it changes color and it tastes like something. He turned it into juice. Not a dehydrated juice mix that's for. He turned what is inert, right? Inert material into that which is biological. Into grape juice. That's astounding. Who does that? Who takes what is dead and lifeless and makes it alive? Only God. Omnipotence. Omniscience. John 2:25. He said he didn't need the testimony of men. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. In John 16:30, you know, people come up to Him and say, the disciples in particular, we know that You know everything. I mean, He knew everything. Omnipresence. You might think, omnipresence? Jesus was like walking around. He was incarnate. He was in one person. But think about some of the statements He makes. Matthew 18:20, when two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. I mean, what is He saying? This kind of in kind of a, you know, kind of a rah-rah. Hey, dude, wherever you go, man, I'm there with you. I'm there with you in spirit, in heart, in something or another. Is that what He's talking about? I think He's saying there's an authority vested in them because of His presence. I think that's what He's implying. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:20, He says, I will be with you always into the ends of the earth. He's talking to His disciples, and they're going to spread out. But He says, I'm always going to be with you. It's a declaration of his omnipresence. And I know that's going to tweak with our minds a little bit. And you might feel like, well, how can he be omnipresent as God and then at the same time be more or less confined in one place? Well, we could say the same thing about the Father, can't we? If I say, where is the presence of God or the presence of the Father most obvious? You say, heaven. So, well, is this heaven? No. But is God's presence everywhere? Absolutely. My point is just simply this. And if you need some of those verses and you want some of those, I'd be glad to give them to you later so you can look into those things. But Jesus Christ is all of the fullness of Godhead. And it says in bodily form. And that's just an adjective. Our English, at least my NAS, tries to translate that in a way that's easier. But it literally says bodily. Right? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Everything that is God, in his incarnation onward, it indwells him and indwells him bodily. That is what he is. It is definitely human, but he is absolutely and essentially and perfectly God. See, this is the line that we draw in the sand concerning biblical Christianity, anything that we call a cult. Why do we call them a cult? Because they have in some way devised a scheme that is Jesus Christ. And most of the cults, whether you talk about JWs or Mormons, most of the cults don't deny that Jesus had some kind of special power, right? They would suggest that he is filled up with all the divinitas. In other words, all the power of God. God gives him some kind of supernatural ability. They wouldn't deny that. What they deny is that he's filled up with all the Godhood. That he is essentially and absolutely and perfectly and very God, very God. That's what they would deny. And the point that Paul is making here is, why would you settle? Why would you settle for some other form of spirituality, some other experience, some other thing that seems to magnify and to be so, whatever it is, because it's beautiful or because it's so creative or because it touches your soul or whatever the reason of the delight of it might be. He says, why would you sacrifice and diminish the person of Christ? This is God, very God. Now you take that reality and you apply that in every area of Christ's ministry and you realize how immense is the compassion of Christ when he demonstrates compassion. How intense is the justice of Christ when he speaks against and says, woe unto you. How amazing is everything that he declares and does, because this is God, very God. The diminishment of the divine essence of Christ is always connected to the diminishment of the gospel. If he's just a God-like being or a God-powerful, but he's not God himself, then you can redefine his character a little bit. But if he's God, very God, then, you know, when we talk about his grace, that grace exists eternally. Right? That attribute exists eternally right beside his absolute righteousness and holiness, his wrath. When we talk about the goodness of Christ in terms of his compassion when he was here on earth, in his earthly ministry, and the fact that he will come back in judgment, man, we're not talking about the compassion of a pretty nice guy that has powers beyond us. We're talking about the compassion that is God. His, all those statements of loving kindness in the Old Testament is fleshed out in the person of Christ because he is God. But at the same time, when he comes back in judgment, we're not talking about he comes back and he kind of, you know, just kind of, you know, makes everyone just kind of disappear, etc. He is God. And the same statements of eternal torment and judgment given to us in the Old Testament apply. And Jesus uses those terminologies concerning himself. He will come in judgment in divine wrath. So then you understand the gravity of rejecting this one. So when Hebrews 6 says, listen, if you've tasted of the good fruit, if you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, you've tasted of all these excellent things and then you've fallen away, it is impossible to renew you. Why? Because are you kidding? You are trampling down God, very God. Not a religious idea. Not one of many philosophies. You are trampling upon God. God, very God, has implication for every aspect of your being. every moment that we are tempted to choose our own way, when we substitute Jesus Christ with some other king, some other delight, some other idol. Guys, this is God. Anything and everything that you've read about Him from the Scriptures, Jesus Christ is God. He's not to be treated like someone, you know, like some milksop, you know, over the top, bleeding heart individual that anytime you want to, you just come back to Him and it's okay. You don't play with God. You don't play games with God. Jesus Christ, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And here's the connection in verse 10. If He is indeed the fullness of God, then He has then become our full sufficiency. See, it is wondrous to realize that He is God, fully God. And then verse 10, to read this. And in Him, you have been made complete. In who? In God, fully God. You have been made complete. The completeness of the renovation of your soul is not dependent on your abilities. It's not dependent on your passion. It's not dependent on what you're able or not able to do. It is dependent upon God, very God. Man, should that not settle your souls? If you're sitting here and you're living in guilt over sin, my gracious, you know who has chosen to forgive you? God has. Not me. If you went before a human judge because you committed some atrocious crime, and then you tell him, hey, judge, don't worry. My pastor Nam, he said he forgives me. He's pardoned my transgression. How far is that going to get you? It's going to get you 20 to life. That's just going to get you, right? But man, to say that God, very God, is the one that has forgiven your transgressions, that has wiped away the wrath that you deserve, man, that is completion. Our sufficiency is not based on an ideology or a hope that is vague and uncertain. It is based on the very nature of God. We have an hope. We have a hope that is absolutely certain. Because in Him, we are made absolutely complete. You know, the term for complete here, and some of your translations, English translations, will do this better. It is rooted in the same word that means His fullness. So there's clearly a play on words here. He has just said, in Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him, you have been made full. You get that? Paul is absolutely trying to connect our sense of fulfillment and completeness and everything that is being reconciled in us, every aspect of our sanctification in our life, everything that is to be God glorifying, He is connecting that directly to the fullness and the sufficiency and the power of God. In the Son of God, right? God in the second person of the Trinity. We have been made complete, and it's a perfect tense too. If nothing else, He is saying everything has been accomplished at a point, and it remains so today. It stands, you stand complete in terms of your salvation, in terms of your joy, in terms of your security because of Him. And He is the head over all rule and authority. There is nothing that will ever challenge His rule and authority. Our fulfillment, that our sense of being, our enthusiasm, our desire, our passion, everything is implicated, and it is based upon the fullness of Christ's Godhood. And Christ's Godhood weighs directly upon our sanctification and life. I know all of you guys have probably met someone, if you have been in the faith long enough, a friend maybe that was a good Christian friend, or someone that used to go to church with you, or and then at some point they just walked away. I think about that. I think about certain individuals that were close to me that I know that has happened to. You know, we could say it's because the world was so alluring, because the temptation was so strong. We could say so many things, but you know, in the end, you know what it came down to? It came down to a diminishment of Christ. They thought so little of Jesus Christ. Why does the gospel get diminished amongst those that call themselves Christians? And what I mean by that is you know, you probably aren't familiar with it, but there are churches even here in the greater West LA, Santa Monica area. There's tons of them. This morning they'll preach a message, they'll talk, they'll use the term gospel frequently, but they don't mean the gospel of salvation through substitutionary atonement in Christ. Again, they mean the more full, holistic, kind of wondrously, you know, anthropomorphic and excellent gospel. How does the gospel get diminished? Because the person of Christ gets diminished. The excellency of everything that we believe the scriptures tell us about gospel, about life, and transforming realities, it comes because Jesus Christ is God. Not a God. He is God. Everything wonderful, glorious, majestic, and terrifying about the Father is absolutely and fully vested and permanently dwelling in the Son. Hey, make it an exercise to think greatly about Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ is my homeboy. Jesus Christ is God, very God. And He'll do much for your sanctification. Think greatly about our Savior. And it'll elevate your thinking not only of God and our Savior, but about His gospel, about His grace, about His wrath, about everything that is God. And then we'll exalt Him better. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and now proclaims Him, the Son that You have sent to us to pay for the wrath that we deserve. Thank You that it was God, very God, who ministered to us and who is our sufficiency and who continues to cause us to grow in righteousness and in sanctification. Lord, help us as a Christian community to be careful not to seek to augment the person of Christ with something else, not to add to nor subtract from, but to always realize the immensity of the person of Jesus Christ, that He is everything. That in His absolute graciousness, He has rescued us from death, from eternal death. That the payment of sin has been made on our behalf by Him because He is good. And that we are sustained and that we continue in faith and in abiding, not because of our intelligence, our creativity, or because of our willpower, but because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God, very God for us. In Him may we be complete, Lord. May each person in this room recognize the need for them to be right with this God. We praise You. May we learn to exalt Your Son with greater enthusiasm and with a clear understanding from Scripture. We praise You and ask that You would help us to live to Your Son's glory. Amen.